Well, if you could please turn back in your Bibles to page 1048, that would be great. That will take you back to the first letter of Thessalonians. There's sermon searches out there for young people, and there's a prize today for Grace Young, and other people are moving up the chart over there as well, so keep doing them, children. So this morning we're beginning our look in chapter 2, and the title of our sermon this morning is Real Serving, Real Ministry. Serving in a way that is right and good in the eyes of God. And in chapter 2 here, Paul is defending his serving, he's defending his ministry to the people at Thessalonica, and that's mainly found in verses 1 through 12. There he outlines his ministry. He's talking to them in depth and detail about how he served amongst them. And that's because, really, his ministry is under attack. People in Thessalonica, in his absence, since he's left, they have been saying that, really, he and Silas and Paul and Timothy were con artists. They were deluded in their message. They were confused. They were purposely deceitful. And really, they were just looking to serve themselves and make money for themselves and serve themselves in other ways. It was a scam. So if you look at verse 3, you get the sense of that Paul is answering some of those accusations. He says, "For our exhortation, our appeal to you, Thessalonians, did not come from error. It didn't come from delusion." That's what he's saying there. "And it didn't come from uncleanness. It didn't come from a sexually immoral desire." That's what's really pushing behind that word there, which was the case with many kind of con artists at the time. And he also says it did not come in deceit. We weren't purposely trying to deceive you. In verse 5, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words." We weren't trying to win you over with twisted and false words, as you know, nor was our ministry among you a cloak or a cover-up for the desire to make money from you. So you can see there that Paul is defending himself, and the reason really is found in verse 17. He says there, "But we, brothers and sisters, having been taken away from you," or forced away from you. He had to leave very, very quickly. And this made, to a certain degree, his coming to Thessalonica, which was sudden in one way, and then his leaving from Thessalonica in a sudden way. And in the middle is this great claim of forgiveness of sins and eternal life and Jesus Christ. And it fitted the pattern of a con artist. I don't know how many of you have read the book, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, about an American boy back in America in the 1800s and his journey down the Mississippi River on a raft. And he comes across two men who introduce themselves. The first one introduced himself as the Duke in France, and then the other guy, to get the upper hand, says he's the king of France, but they're just on hard times, and they're con artists. But they go into cities and towns and villages, and they come with some great miracle cure or some great performance, and they rip the people off, and before the people know what's going on, they're out of town again. Eventually they get caught, and they get tarred and feathered, dipped in tar and rolled in feathers as their punishment. But that's the kind of thing that the people are accusing Paul and Silas and Timothy of coming quickly, of promising something great, and then leaving having made good. And so Paul writes in chapter 2, and he says, "You know this isn't true. You know it." And he repeats that phrase, "you know," many times in verse 2. He says, "You know we were bold in our God." Verse 5, "You know we didn't have a cover-up going on." In verse 9, he says, "For you remember how we were among you." Verse 10, "You are witnesses." Not only you, God knows, he says there. And he says it in verse 5, doesn't he? God is witness how we were. Verse 11, as you know, and he goes on to say how they behaved in such a right manner. He says, you know, our ministry wasn't fake. That's the point he's making. It was real. It was real ministry among you. Remember how we've been looking at the results of that ministry already. There was real hallmarks in their life of Christianity, faith and love and hope. That was alive and active in them. It suddenly appeared because their ministry was real. There was real transformation, real salvation came in the power of the Holy Spirit to them and changed their lives. And Paul says, those were real. That's chapter one. He says, those were real. That entrance that we had into you was real because our ministry and our service to you was real. So this morning, we really just want to look at two major characteristics of real ministry. There are many, many characteristics. We simply can't cover them all. There's more than that is in this chapter, and we won't cover all that is in this chapter. But we just want to look at two. And the first one that we want to look at is simply this. Real serving of God delights in God's approval. Real serving, you will find in that person a real delight in God's approval on their life. You see, as we said in this situation, the temptation here for Paul and the others was to put others' approval above God's. That was one of the great invitations and temptations that was going on here. Verse 2, we get a picture of these opponents and their approval or disapproval, as you want to say. He says, but even after we had suffered before and we were terribly treated in Philippi, so that was the city they were at before, and they were beaten and they were abused and they were imprisoned there. Why? Because people had a different approval than God. They disapproved of their message. And Paul and his helpers experienced that disapproval. And now they come to Thessalonica and it's the same thing as promised. That's what they're gearing themselves up for. They're gearing themselves up for the same disapproval on their lives and on their ministry. And there also in verse 5, you see that there could have been a temptation in verse 4, to please people with their message so that they would be accepted. And they say, no, we didn't go down that road of pleasing even the people we were talking to. For Paul and Timothy and Silas, God's approval was absolutely tops. It was the main thing for them. And this delight in God's approval keeps their serving on track. It keeps it in the right direction. So they say in verse 2, we were bold to speak. Because we valued God's approval most, we spoke with courage. It wasn't from ourselves, but we did speak as we were called to speak. We kept on track. In verse 4 and in verse 2, he mentions what they spoke. They spoke the gospel. They stayed faithful to God's message because his approval was more important. And in verse 6, they say, nor did we seek glory from people, either from you or from others. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, we didn't make demands as apostles of Christ. We could have drawn glory to ourselves. We could have had an easy ride, but no, we were willing to serve in humility because getting glory from you is not as important as God approving what we do. So God's approval was the only glory that they needed. So our first question this morning is simply this, is do you delight in God's approval? Do you delight in God's approval? When you become aware of different voices of approval around you, is his the one that counts most? You actually value and delight in it most. His approval on you. Imagine a little boy, and he's spent a lot of time collecting one of those football sticker books with all the different football teams in. And it takes quite a while to build up all the different teams and all the different personalities. And one day it falls in the fire and it burns up. And his dad turns to him and he expects to see tears rolling down his face. And in fact, there's a smile on the little boy's face. And he says, "Why are you smiling?" And he puts his hand in his back pocket and he pulls out Eden Hazard. And he says, "He's the only one I really like. If I've got him, I'm okay." That's how much value he put on that one card. The rest of the book could burn. Do you delight in God's approval of you and your life? Is his approval the only one that really counts? I know other approvals count in some way, but does God's approval count most? So much so that the others diminish greatly. If it does, then your serving will be steered in the right direction. It will be kept on track. And I'm not talking about big works of serving. I'm not talking about big upfront things. I'm talking simply about living your ordinary life under God's approval. Let's think of a couple of things under that kind of idea of God's approval. When you delight in God's approval, then it follows that you take shelter in God's approval. It's very similar to this point, but it's talking about where you actually run to, who you run to. It's one thing to, if you delight in God's approval, then when you are battered and when you are assaulted and when other people's opinion comes in and it hurts you, you run to his approval. You take refuge in what he says about things. And Paul gives us that sense there, doesn't he? In verses 2 through 5, he mentions God four times. And he says, in verse 2, we were bold in our God. That's where he is. He's in the refuge and shelter of God. Everything relates to who God is. That's why at the very beginning of the letter, he tells them that they are in God. That's the place to be. Paul is definitely experiencing disapproval in different areas, and he always did. But his shelter every time was God's approval. So you might remember that Paul was in Corinth and he was having a tough time in Corinth. And he had come from Philippi and been beaten there. He'd been run out of Thessalonica. He'd gone down to Berea. He had gone to Athens and you know, had been mixed reception there. And he came to Corinth. He was still waiting for Timothy to come with news about the Thessalonians. There was a lot of things to be attacked about. And then God comes to him in Corinth in that hard place and he says to him, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Now, was Paul feeling attacked? Yes, he was. Did he feel God's approval? Yes, he did. Did he carry on? Yes, he did. God's approval counts. Another time he was in Jerusalem. He had come up to Jerusalem, Paul had. And the leaders of the church said, "Listen, Paul, there's lots of disapproval going on about you in Jerusalem. From within the church, there's lots of disapproval. So we suggest you do a really good public act and you pay for some men to go through some temple ceremonies and you go with them." And what happens to Paul? He gets beaten up and arrested and he gets abandoned by the very people who sent him to the temple. No one stands with Paul when he's beaten up in Jerusalem. He is taken into prison all on his own. And God comes. That night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." Do you think that came on Paul like a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging fountain of blessing? "Paul, I approve of you. I'm with you. My approval is on you, Paul, even if everyone else is against you." We might know about bullying at school. Some people might know the reality of being bullied at school. It can be very tough. It normally involves disapproval and people's opinions and inviting you to receive approval from them. It can be real tough for a kid. But imagine they get home and there's love from the mother and father, and there's approval and there's encouragement. What does it do for them? It gives them strength to go again, to get up and to go back to school, because they know in the home they are accepted and approved of. You won't carry on serving people if you depend on other people's approval. That's the point. You won't carry on serving in a real way, the way God wants you to serve, if other people's opinions are what are going to maintain you. You need the approval of God alone, and you need to delight in it so much that that's where you run to continue. Because I'll let you down. I'll let you down. Others will let you down. People will say things out of turn. You will misunderstand something. You won't misunderstand something. People's encouragement is good, and it can encourage for a while. It's not that it's not good. We all appreciate it. But there's only one encouragement that will keep you going, and that's God's. And that's the shelter you need to run to. So when you delight in God's approval, you will take shelter in it. And when you delight in God's approval, you will welcome testing. You see, God's approval, it involves testing. That's in verse 4, he says, but as we have been approved by God, that word there, approved, carries with it the meaning to be tested to show that you are approved. It isn't just that God comes along and puts a stamp on anything and says, approved, approved, approved. It's that there is testing involved that brings out the fact that you are faithful and can be entrusted, as he goes on to say in that verse. In this case, Paul, with the gospel. So God tests in order to approve. He tests in order to entrust us with things. And so in that regard, we welcome the testing that God will take us through, because it has a purpose of entrusting us with things, entrusting us with more. That principle of being tested in small things that larger things might be given is a principle of God's approval. You know, when I was in the army, I went through lots of different training schools. Some were extremely hard, some were very easy. But, you know, in all of them, some of them were very long. And you thought, man, when is this going to end? But you experienced the pain, you experienced the challenge, but you knew it had a purpose. You saw where it was going, and you saw that the end was approved, entrusted. You had to make it to the end so that you could be entrusted with what they wanted to entrust you with. And so you welcomed the trial, knowing that there was a purpose behind it and where it was leading you. And if we want to be used by God, again, in people's lives, if we just want to be usable by God, there will be testing as he seeks to approve us more. So being counted worthy has to do with how you are faithful. And Paul, in a lot of his writings, talks about being counted worthy of Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. So God enables, but then he says, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He used me because I was tested and shown to be faithful in small things. Even though I was chosen by God, even though I was chosen as a special instrument to do things for God, I still needed to be tested. So in this area of approval, may God give us a heart that doesn't resent or resist God's testing. It leads to being approved. And it leads to usefulness. Also, there's a challenge for us all not to think that we can just step into ministries without being tested first. You know, our culture today, it does have a bit of an idea that, oh, that's the job I'd like to do, or that's the responsibility I'd like to have. Get me there, and then I will start behaving in that way. But no, God says, be tested now, and then I'll entrust you. Do you see that? Be tested now, just in what you are doing. Be tested, be proven faithful, and I will entrust you with more. That can apply to many different areas of life. So this testing, it's a testing of faithfulness, but it's also a testing of motives, of our heart's motives. So God isn't looking so much at what you do, he is, but he isn't looking so much at what you do as why you do it. What's the motive? That comes out in verse 4, doesn't it? God is described at the end of verse 4 as the God who tests our hearts. As he seeks to approve us, he is testing our hearts. When it says hearts there, it's talking about our motives. The idea that the heart carried the thought life of the person that was still, you know, kind of real in this day. And so he's saying, how you think about how you serve and what your motives are for serving, that's what God tests. And so there's an invitation there really for us to self-test and self-examine our motives. That's definitely an invitation. Search me, the psalmist said. Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in your everlasting way. Test me, Lord. Let me do it first. Let me search my motives that I may have real service, that I may serve in the right way, that I might serve with the right motives. Do you see that? Real service has the right motives driving it and propelling it along. So that's the first main point. Real serving delights in God's approval. The second one is real serving loves. Real serving loves. And the contrast here, to a certain degree, again, is that it just doesn't offer words. Words are good. Absolutely, the gospel is essential, but real serving doesn't just serve with words only. We see this in verse 8, don't we? He says, so affectionately longing. I was so longing with great affection for you. We were well pleased to impart, give to you, not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us. Do you see the love there? And the love that leads to giving of yourself. And we see in that verse that love isn't the gospel. The gospel is separate. The gospel is a message about Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he's done and how we need salvation. That's the gospel. And all people must repent and turn to Jesus Christ and know forgiveness and joy in him. But Paul doesn't separate that gospel from love and living with love. Jesus said, I have loved you, he said to his disciples. He came with a message, he shared that message with them, and yet he loved them also. So last week, we said not only does the word come, but it must come with the Holy Spirit. The word must be delivered with the Holy Spirit. This week we're seeing that not only must the word come, but it must come with love. Love must accompany the word of God if it is to be real ministry. We don't want to be a church here that is so word-based that we think that's all that is needed. No, we are desperately in need in the power of the Holy Spirit to accompany His word, and we are desperately in need to live out lives of love that adorn and clothe the gospel. And that was the power of Paul's ministry here. If you read through the chapter, the power of the ministry with the word was how they lived for them. So let's just quickly look at three aspects of this love and living for them on this second point. So what does real serving look like when it comes to loving? Well, firstly, love classifies people as precious. Love classifies people as precious. That's what Paul does in verse 8, doesn't he? You can see that the people are precious to him. He longs for them with great affection. He says that they became dear to the ministry team there. How did Paul get this mindset? How did he get the mindset of really being able to see people as precious? Well, I think he must have thought a few things. You know, when he came to Thessalonica, they weren't believers. They were pagans. But he must have seen that they were made in the image of God. He must have, even then, been able to see their preciousness in the fact that they were made in the image of God and they were humans just like he was. That God was their creator just like he was his creator. And that drew from Paul a sense that they were precious to him. But as they turned to God, their preciousness increased. He could see them as Christ, as he saw Christ himself. He saw Christ in them. No matter who they were, no matter whether they were turning quickly or slowly, he saw Christ in them and they were precious to him. He saw them then as sheep. Sheep without a shepherd and then sheep with a shepherd. Either way, precious to him. He saw them as brothers and sisters. So he saw them in such a spiritual way that they were precious and dear to him. And in verse 8, actually, he says that that kind of preciousness grew, didn't he? He says, you became dear to us, or you had become dear to us. As Paul loved, as Paul considered them precious, they grew in preciousness. That's the reality of caring and loving for people. That the more that you consider them precious, the more they will be precious to you. The more that you give to them, the more that you care for them, the more God's love is poured out in your heart and the more they grow in preciousness to you. But you do need to expose yourself to, create the exposure where people come near to you and you begin to see their need and their preciousness. It doesn't just happen all by itself. God challenged me on this morning. I was walking down here to church through one of the local parks, and I walk down to church a lot, most Sundays, and so I know the park quite well, and there was a group of 6 or 7 young adults in their 20s. What were they doing sitting on the bench at 8:30 in the morning? I hadn't seen them there before. Why are they there? What's going on? Now, I'd already walked past them a bit. Then God challenged me. You're preaching about people being precious. But Lord, they're not. I've got things to do. They're not precious to me right now. They're just people in the park. Do you believe you're approved? All of us are approved in that we've got the gospel. We've simply got the gospel. We're approved to share it. God shines on his people when we share the gospel. So I'm walking across, not feeling like I want to go there, but saying to myself, I am approved to do that. And I go and talk to them, and they're drunk at 8:30 in the morning. And they're pleasant enough. Some of them are a little aggressive, but they're pleasant enough. But when I walked away after talking to them and sharing with them a little bit, it was then that I felt a little bit of preciousness for them. that their preciousness grew, that by exposing myself to them and seeing them there and looking at them and seeing their life and seeing their misery, yes, God, what a shame. They are precious. They are humans. They are made in your image. You are their creator. And they are precious. How much more the family of God? How much more as well? Brothers and sisters, precious. But we've got to come alongside. We've got to be willing to step in to lives. And we're going to see that that is not dependent on how nice they are. It's not dependent on that. Really, that leads into our second point, which is that love toils and sweats. In chapter 1, it's called, he saw their labor of love. That's that word labor. It carries with it the idea of hard work. Their love was revealed in hard, sweaty work. We like to think that love is some sort of emotional fountain that flows. That's what the world presents. You know, it's all about emotions and it just flows out. When I'm feeling love, then it flows. No, love is hard work. And it's found where there is sweat and toil. And that's what Paul reveals. You go through it, he says, we were like a mother, we were like a father to you. That's what we were like. You weren't our children, but that's what you were like to us. We poured our lives into you. Chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul is talking about how the gospel came in power to the Thessalonians. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of people we were among you for your sake. Paul says the power, part of that reality, was the way we were among you, and it was for your sake. We loved in such a way as to lay down our lives, and it cost us. Verse 9 and 10, for you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. You remember our love, don't you? For laboring, toiling, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. There it goes, the word and love coming together. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. You can't do that without hard work. That's just impossible. And so we can challenge ourselves. What does our love look like? Does it have sweat and hard work upon it? What are we calling our love for others? From this passage, I encourage us all, let us recognize what love looks like. Maybe we need reminding of what love looks like this morning. We can't love in word only. It's a temptation to do. I do it myself. Throw out a word, throw out a sentence here and there, and think that I've loved someone. And maybe once in a while you have, by throwing out a sentence or a word. But if that's all that we've got, our words, we're not really loving. Again, we can't do that for everybody. Well, I'm not saying that. We're not saying that that's the way everybody in the whole church is loved all the time. But we know that God brings people into our lives and he brings people across our path and he calls us to love them in this way. And it will help to love people when we consider them precious. Finally, love has a good goal in view. Love has a good goal in view. You see, Paul had a goal in mind for these Thessalonians. And we see it in verse 12, don't we? He says to them, He says in verse 11, you know how we behaved for you. We were like a father to you, that you would walk worthy of God. What a goal to have in mind for these Thessalonians. Everything I did for you was that you might walk worthy of God. And then he goes on to say, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, that you might arrive in glory. That's my aim. That's my desire. That's how I'm ministering into your life, Paul says. That's how I'm serving you, that you might walk in this way and live in this way. So this goal motivated Paul to serve them in the way that he did. And he didn't get put off by their character. He didn't say, now he commends their character, but they didn't start off that way. And he doesn't get put off by their character. He doesn't put them into blocks and say, I have a good goal for you because you're a nice chap, and I don't have a good goal for you because you're not a nice chap. No, his goal was the same for them all, because they were all precious in his sight. So we can ask a question. Well, let me just go back. This vision of being motivated, or being motivated by this vision for them. I remember once when I was in an art class at A level, and I had to work in a medium in clay, and I'm not very good in any medium, but I wasn't very good in clay, and so the aim was to make this leopard climbing a tree, and it never got past looking like a snake with four legs climbing another snake with three legs or whatever. But the thing was, I could see something different than that clay thing, and I was motivated. I spent ages working on it, trying to get it to what I could see in my mind, and it never got anywhere near it. But I put in hours and hours on that clay thing. You see, I was motivated by what I could see. And I wasn't even put off by what it looked like. Now, isn't that the way God wants us to be? He wants us to consider people so precious, and he doesn't want us being put off by what they are now, but he wants us to always know what they can become and what they will become in Jesus Christ, because he will do a proper job on the clay. So let me ask, who do you have a goal for? Who do you have a goal for? Just stop and think. Who do you have a goal for at LFSBC? Who do you want to walk worthy of God? That's something that's in your heart that you are really wanting God to do, and you see that you can play a part. Who do you want to have entering God's kingdom? Well, let that goal shape how you minister and serve them. Let that goal encourage you and keep you going, even when they don't seem to match up to it. Because remember, you're the same. You're just a leopard on a tree that doesn't quite look right at the moment. So this is our call to serve. And it reminds us of our Savior Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Because he delighted in his Father's will. That's what delighted him most. That's what kept him faithful. That's what took him to the cross. And he served with love that brought tears and brought toil through a whole earthly existence of saying no to disapproval and to wrong opinions and staying faithful to his Father. And his love of his Father's approval, and his love for sinners like you and me took him all the way to the cross. So that you could walk worthy. So that you could enter his kingdom. And he calls us, these chapters say, imitate copy your Savior. That's what it was all about. They copied Paul. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, they copied the disciples, the apostles, just as they copied Jesus Christ. So he's our great example when it comes to real serving. And when we forget what it looks like, and we get our approval mixed up, and we get our love mixed up, just look at him. And then carry on being faithful until he comes. Amen.